Lord, we bring you our praise. We ask that you would help us to know how to make our lives outweigh our songs, how to make our actions outrun our words, Lord Jesus, so we know what that looks like. We know what it means to chase after you. We know what it means to live a life that is a permanent act of praise and worship to you. Help us to listen well to you this morning. Help us to know what you'd have us do. Help us to recognize you and see you and stand in your presence this morning. Amen. Please take a seat. Good morning. Thank you. I'm Becca. I'm a member of staff here as well at Maybridge Community Church, and just a real joy to be here this morning and to welcome back another member of staff and his little one, Matt. Can you do some kind of... Well, it's not an appropriate moment, is it? We won't do that right now.
Oh, no.
Classic Becca. Speak before you look. Don't look. We'll look later. We'll come back to that. And then we'll do a Simba moment and we'll meet Amos and that'd be grand. But generally, there's lots of lovely babies up there that are worth getting to know. So I've realised it's like a viewing platform and we just get to watch the parents and the babies and it's brilliant. We've got so many new children and new babies at the moment. It's lovely. So it's definitely... Well, I'm going to move on because I've just done that all wrong. But anyway, back to this. We're doing a little mini series, 2 weeks, looking at the environment and what the Bible has to say about it. And the more I read, the more I realized 2 weeks really wasn't enough. But I'm going to do 2 weeks, and then I reckon we'll have to come back to it again some point in the future. And if you weren't here last week, I'm going to give you a little bit of a recap. Because last week, we started looking at, actually, what does the Bible have to say about the environment? What does the Bible have to say about why the earth matters? What is it that's going on? And I came up with I read and, you know, prepared and studied and discovered that there are five main things that the Bible tells us are the reasons why we should care for the earth all around us, care for creation. And the first of those is obedience. Basically, at the beginning of the Bible, God made the earth, he made people, and the first he gave them was to take care of his creation. Take care of it, look after it, watch over it. So just on a simple level, let's be obedient. The second one actually is love. If we love God, of course we love his creation. We take care of it. The third one is justice. It's about recognizing that the things that we do have an impact on other people on another part of the world. It's recognizing the injustice actually of being born into a privileged world that we all in this room have been born into. That there are people who through no choice of their own, who through no choice of their parents have actually been born into poverty, born into slavery even, born into difficult situations that we can't even begin to imagine. And then it's about hope. We read and we looked at some of the letters that the early church leader Paul wrote to one of his churches that he'd founded, where he explained that, you know what, when Jesus came, when he came and became part of his creation, when he allowed people to nail him to part of his creation, somehow, somewhere in the middle of that, he restored what had got broken so long ago. He brought peace, not just to humankind, but to the earth and everything in it. And that actually, as we go forward, we carry that hope in us if we follow him. And then lastly, we looked at what it meant to be God's image bearers. When God made mankind, he said, oh, I've made them in my image. Let us make them in my image. And so actually, what does that mean to carry God's image in us if he's a God of creation and not a God of destruction? What does that look like and what does that mean? That's a very quick overview. In fact, that probably would have been enough last week. We could have had a much shorter sermon. Anyway, and then we finished by looking at this quote, which I want to come back to and I want to pick up on. So Gus Speth is, I'm going to have to read this because I can never remember his whole title. Okay, but, so he helped found the Natural Resources Defense Council and he was the Dean of Yale School of Forestry and Environmental Studies. So he is a top scientist who really cares about the environment, climate change, all of that kind of stuff. And he was talking on BBC Radio a couple of years ago and he said this. He said, I used to think that the top global environmental problems, the biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse and climate change, I thought that with 30 years of good science we could address these problems, but I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed and apathy. And to deal with these, we need a spiritual and cultural transformation. And we scientists don't know how to do that. That quote, as I've done various different readings and books and studies and internet articles and all the different things, that's the one that jumped out and bit me. That was the one that made me go, do you know what? The scientists, turns out, don't have the answers. They understand, they can explain, they can point in a good direction, but they can't change culture. That's the church's job. That's our job. That's our calling as followers of God. And that's what I want to have a little bit of a look at this morning. You see, the culture we live in does need a bit of a revolution. The culture that we live in says, really, this. It says, love yourself first and everything else falls into line. We live in this individualistic culture that says, actually, so long as I'm okay, as long as I take care of me, when I've sorted that out, when I'm well, when I'm healthy, when I'm wealthy, when I'm comfortable, when I'm happy with my self-image and my self-esteem and everything else, when I've got my world sorted, then I'm in a great position to give out of what I have. And there's some truth in loving yourself. But actually, when Jesus came, he spoke a whole conversation that was totally and utterly countercultural. He said this. When somebody came up to him and said, how do I get into the kingdom of heaven? This was his answer. He said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind. So far, so good. You would expect the Son of God to say that. And love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't say, love yourself first and everything else will fall into line. He does nothing like it. He doesn't even talk about it. But he does. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. But actually, he's talking about love, and he carries on to tell a story about a good Samaritan, a story that almost everybody has done at primary school at some point, or recreated as a gang warfare or something. We've all done it. And it's this story of the neighbor not being quite who you expect. It's the story of saying, actually, the neighbor might not look quite like you. It's the story of saying, do you know what? Your neighbor's probably the person you don't want to love. Your neighbor is probably awkwardly close to you or distant. You might not have met them. You might not want to meet them, but they're your neighbor. That's the revolution. That's the culture we need to create in the world that we live in. That's the culture that we need to lead in and breathe in and live out as we walk around our daily lives. And who is our neighbor? You see, Jesus went on later on to tell another set of stories. He spoke in parables, used picture words to help people understand what he was talking about. And he told three stories about what it would be like at the end of time. And he kind of cast these pictures around what it would look like one day when God comes down and says, right, it's time. It's time I'm taking my people back. And he sends some stories of, you know, people who get caught unawares and they're not ready when the king comes back, when God comes back, and it's, you know, pretty harsh, and some people don't get to go to the kingdom of heaven and other people do. And then he tells this story. And this story is by far the most shocking and by far the harshest that he tells. But this is how it goes. Let me read it to you. He says this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all his listeners so far will be totally happy with this. This makes sense. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And he's telling this story, which would have taken his listeners as much by surprise as it can take us by surprise today, because it feels like Jesus is coming in undercover, like an undercover boss, coming in to see what the customer service is like, coming in to see how clean the tables are, coming in to see, and he's coming in disguise. We don't know what he looks like. We're not going to recognize him, and he could catch us out. It's this discovery that actually Jesus is part of all of his creation. It's this discovery that he cares about everybody, even the people that we don't. He cares about them all, and he says, do you know what? This isn't news. This isn't news. This has been part of my message since the moment I stepped out and started to let you know who I am. And when you think about it, whoa, came back. When you stop and when you think about it, you realize it's true. You see, when Jesus fed 5,000 people, he didn't stop to check that they believed all the right things, or that they were from the right country, or from the right street, or that they agreed with him and liked the same music. He didn't do that. You know, when he healed 10 lepers, he didn't stop to make sure that they were all going to be grateful. Turns out only one of them was. He still healed 10. He went and he met people that nobody else would speak to. He went to places that nobody else would go. And he spent his time healing people, feeding them, loving them, bringing them back into community, telling them that they belonged, telling them that they were part of his kingdom, part of his family. And he shocked people again and again and again at who he chose to do that with. It was just who he was. This incredible God, this incredible man who said, actually, it's really easy to love God. We all know that we're meant to do that. Actually, sometimes that's harder than others. But he's like, do you know what? You all knew that the Son of God was going to say that. Like, love God. He said, and actually, we find it, some of us easier than others, to love our family. That's all right, most of the time. And actually, we can sit there, and even in really conservative Christian circles, they go, yeah, we should all look out for other people within the church. And this is Jesus saying, yeah, but now you've got to include strangers. You've got to bring them in. You've got to tell them that actually, you know, if you say that we're a church like we do, where everyone can belong. Doesn't matter who they are, what they've done, what they look like, where they are, they belong. They can be part of this family. It means you look out for people that you have never met. It means that you think about the impact of your decisions on the people you will never meet. Because actually, when you've not done this for the least of them, you've not done it for Jesus. It's sobering, and it's true, but it wasn't news. Jesus had spent his whole ministry, or his whole life on earth, living like this. But it went back even further. Because actually, if you go back, and I talked a little bit about the year of Jubilee last week, actually, the year of Jubilee was part of the laws that God put in place for his people thousands of years ago, before Jesus was born. And he had this nation of people that mostly tried to follow him. They weren't brilliant, but they tried. And one of the systems he put in place was this year of Jubilee. Now, you have to understand, if you go back so long, there were no credit cards. There were no loans. You didn't go and get payday loans. You couldn't do any of that kind of a thing. You had to, if you ran out of money, if you couldn't feed your family, you had to sell something. And you might start with, you know, a bit of property, or you might start with a possession. But if everything really begins to bite, then actually you get to the point where you've sold everything. And you end up having to sell yourself into slavery in order to be able to live and survive. It was a brutal way of living. But it was normal. It was how everything worked. It was what it was. And back into that, God put this blueprint for justice for his people where he said, do you know what? That's not how it should be. Because the problem with the world working like that is that the rich just get richer and richer and richer as the poor get poorer and poorer and poorer, and there is no way back because these guys have all the power and these guys have nothing. It is a broken, broken world. We live in a world just like that. We live in a world where 1% of the world's population have 82% of the world's wealth. That's the kind of world that you end up in. And God said this to his people, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, don't make them work as slaves. They're to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They're to work for you until the year of Jubilee. and then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. You find it all in Leviticus 25. And actually, what the beautiful thing about this is that God put a reset button, like you get on your phone or your computer or something else, a reset button, so that every 50 years you press reset and everyone went home. You press reset and people got their property back. You press reset and slaves got set free. You press reset and the oppressed got released. It was just this phenomenal, wonderful, beautiful system. We have no idea how good the Israelites were at doing it. Because what a temptation if you're the one who's got all the land to just go, yeah, we'll let that one go. It relies on people obeying it, going, no, this is good, this is godly, this is what it means to look like God's special nation on earth, different to everywhere else. This is what would make people want to be part of his nation. Because what a place, what justice, what compassion, what kindness, what a reset button. How amazing is that? God's blueprint for justice is stunning. And he carries on. And we hear through his prophets, and again, I looked at this last week, that God looked at his people and he said, it's great that you turn up to the temple on every day, every week. It's great that you have your prayers and your fasting and you sing your songs. It's great. But I'm tired of it. I'm sick and tired of it because I can see what you're doing the rest of the time. I can see how you're treating your neighbors. I can see how you're treating those who don't have as much as you. He said, and this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. Remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And don't hide from relatives who need your help. Some of us are sitting here thinking that last bit's the worst bit. Truth. But it's what God's message to his people was. At a time when there's all kinds of things he could have chosen to speak about. And he says this. Stop singing. Stop praying. Start living lives of worship. Start living lives that show the world around you who I am. Who show them the core of who I am. A God of justice. A God who cares for the underdog. A God who cheers the oppressed on and releases them. A God who breaks chains. A God who releases people. That's who I am. Live lives that show the world who I am. And it's the message he still has for us today. And it has implications for us today. It has massive implications because it means that we can sit here and go, do you know what? I might have a really great relationship with my next door neighbor and my mates and the people in church. But actually, I've got to start thinking about people a bit further away. I've got to start thinking about people who perhaps live in countries where climate change is making farming really, really difficult. Because actually the droughts are coming, they're unpredictable, the rains don't come when they're meant to anymore, and we just can't grow the food that we need to. It means we need to start thinking about where we buy our clothes from. You know, I've had five teenage girls, so I know a thing about wanting to buy the latest outfit. I know a thing about wanting to try and keep up with everyone else at school and have the right clothes and not have very much clothing allowance, and how do you make ends meet? Well, we go to the shops that sell things really, really cheap. Because it doesn't matter if it's out of fashion next month because I can buy more because it's so cheap. But it costs lives. This is a factory in Bangladesh that collapsed a few years ago and hit all the news cycles because the people who owned the factory were out for profit. They weren't out for caring for their workers, but they were out for profit, and to get the profit, they needed to be able to be cheap so that the shops over here would buy cheap, make profit. And nowhere along the line does someone count the cost of the lives that get taken up in sweatshops and the conditions that people work in. Or it might be about our rubbish and actually beginning to care about where it goes. It might be about saying, do you know what? I know that I don't want a rubbish dump in my backyard, but I don't also want it to be shipped to a poor country where they're so desperate they'll take it because we'll pay them. But it means that they end up with kids living on landfill sites and their beaches looking destroyed and like this. It means that actually we start thinking about where our banking goes, about how our money is made. This is something that is, again, really super sobering when you actually start to discover some of what goes on in the world. You see, I'm going to have to read the statistic because I'm really pants at remembering that. In 2008, the world's poorest countries lost $160 billion US dollars through tax evasion. Now, what that actually means and looks like is, here's an example that I've made up. Imagine a copper mining organization. okay? They want to make lots of money. And they look at a country like Zambia, and they say, Zambia, masses of copper underneath the ground. We'll go in and we'll set up our situation there. We'll set up a mine. And Zambia says, brilliant, you're going to employ some of our people. That's good news. But the organization says, yes, and even better news, we're going to base our company in Switzerland or the Cayman Islands, so that we don't have to pay you tax in Zambia, because you charge quite a lot of tax. And on one level, everyone's happy. But on another level, that tax is what would have paid for Zambian children to go to school, Zambian families to have healthcare. It's what would have paid for there to be regeneration. It's what would pay for there to be development. It's what would pay. And that $160 billion in 2008 that didn't get paid to countries like Zambia and Kenya and Malawi and Haiti and all the others, $160 billion, in the same year, the developed world gave $120 billion in aid to those countries. It doesn't add up. And actually then, we need to start thinking, well, when I put my, you know, pension in a pot somewhere, do I think about who I'm investing in? Do I think about whether or not I'm investing in a company that's ethical, that's choosing to say, well, I'm in Zambia, I'm gonna pay taxes in Zambia, even if we don't make so much profit. But it means that we are, you know, supporting the country that we're in. We're investing in this country properly. What does it mean? There's so many levels to how we have to start thinking if we start to care for our neighbour. Because when we don't support companies that invest in their local country, it means that those countries aren't able to invest in themselves. This is a photo from Haiti. In 2010, they had a catastrophic earthquake, which killed almost 500,000 people. It's just like beyond, I've visited a number of times, and the devastation is beyond belief. The whole country fell down. It was horrific. Similar sized earthquake hit Los Angeles. 21 people died. The difference wasn't the scale of the earthquake, it was the scale of the poverty. It was because in Los Angeles there's lots of money, they build their buildings properly, they're able to invest in safety, and in Haiti they're lucky if you've got a roof over your head. Just poverty makes the difference, and so many things feed into it. It means we have to think about how often we travel, where we travel, how we do it. It means we have to think about the food that we put on the plate, and actually, is there a more environmentally friendly way of doing this? Is there a way of eating more seasonally? Is there a way of cutting down on some of the things that create more emissions? Because actually, the impact will always end up on the poorest. It's estimated that by the end of the century, over 200 million people will be living, well, they currently live in areas that will be underwater. Devastating. But it's in all the poorest places. Places like Bangladesh and the Philippines. You know, truthfully, I think Worthing and Littlehampton, where I'm from, we're probably a little bit in danger too. Fairly low lying. But it will have a way bigger impact on those people. Those people who don't have the ability to move, to sort their lives out, to move to higher ground, to put defences out. It will have a much bigger impact, and we need to care about our neighbour. But I just want to finish with this, actually. I'm going to move on. How can we love our neighbour? You know, as I sit and I talk, and as I've done all my research, and as I've looked, and, you know, I want to sit and go, sign up to Tier Fund, find out about all the different campaigns they've got going, watch out for your plastic, watch out for this, that, and the other. And it can become this gigantic list of ticking off. Yes, I recycle. Yes, I bought my clothes from a charity shop. Yes, I didn't go to Primark. Yes, I banked with the co-op. Yes, I got my tea bags fair trade. Yes. And it can, and you can just go down, and it can become exactly what it's not meant to be. Following Jesus is about living in freedom. Following Jesus is about learning to spend time with him. Following Jesus is about being so filled with his Holy Spirit that you become more and more and more and more like him, and then all these other things flow out of it. If we're not careful, we can turn this into to be a good Christian girl, you know, to be put on the right-hand side of Jesus at the right time. Some of you don't want to be good Christian girls, that's fine. I just thought that. But, you know, just to be set on the right side of Jesus at the end of time, then I have to make sure that I've achieved all these things. And all we've done actually is to create a new set of rules of what it means to do to keep God happy. And I don't want us to do that either. But I do want us to do this. You know, we get caught in this bind. And actually, when you sit and you stop and you think, what does it all boil down to? It boils down to being those image bearers of God again. It means that we choose to spend time with him. It means we choose to daily say, Holy Spirit, come and be with me. Come and be with me, change me, guide me, lead me, show me what you'd have me do. Help me to surrender my love of nice dresses. Help me to surrender my, you know, desire to go on holidays in planes all the time. Help me to surrender some of these things so that I live my life in a way that means that when I get to see you one day, I will have done stuff for the least of you. Because you were in me, you were guiding me, you were changing me, you were bringing me to this place. So yes, let's recycle. Yes, let's think about our clothes. Let's think about our travel, our investments, and all of it. But let's start by focusing. Let's start by focusing on Jesus. Let's start by inviting this Holy Spirit in. I'm going to invite the band up, and they're going to lead us in worship. But let's join that worship. Actually, I might invite the prayer team up as well. Because I think that so often in church, we talk about what does it mean to live following Jesus? What does it look like? And we can come up with so many things, but it always has to start at the feet of Jesus. Always. Choosing to look at him. Choosing to allow him to fill us. Choosing to allow him to challenge us and soften our hearts and release us from the things that bind us. From the greed, from the apathy, from the selfishness, from the fear. Because when we're released from those things, then we can do anything. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite the prayer team to come up. And actually, if you think, do you know what, I'd love some more Holy Spirit. And who doesn't? I'd love that. I want to be released from the things that hold me back. I want to be free from fear and apathy and selfishness and all those things. I want that in my life. And we all need that. Then maybe come and get someone to pray with you. Or if you've got anything else going on that you just need prayer for, then this is a great opportunity to have that too. So God, we come to you and we ask that you'd make us more like you. We ask that you'd break our hearts for the things that break yours, that you'd help us to see people through your eyes instead of our own fearful eyes, the eyes that say, well, hang on, if I look at you too long, it might have an effect on how I have to live. Help us to be brave and bold as we look at the world around us. To be brave and bold as we let go of the things that feel like they really, really matter. To be brave and bold as we look at you and choose to follow you. So God, send your Spirit on us. Abide in us. Rest in us. Lead us. And help us to be carriers of your grace. Carriers of your peace. Carriers of your love and your light to the world all around us. Help us to live lives that benefit others. Help us to live lives that benefit people we will never see or know, but that doesn't matter. Help us to be just like you. Amen.